Please turn in your copy of God's Word to the book of Isaiah, chapter 22. Isaiah is one of the so-called major prophets in the Old Testament. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Isaiah, chapter 22. Before we start reading, let me set the setting here. Let me provide the setting of this passage. Isaiah prophesied during a time of fear and political uncertainty. The Assyrians had become a dominant and a fierce world power, and they terrorized the ancient Near East. You did not want to be on the receiving end of the Assyrians' fury. The people of Israel needed to be reassured that the Holy One of Israel was sovereign over the nations, even the great nations like Assyria, and great nations to come like Babylon. So beginning in Isaiah chapter 13, we have a series of oracles against the nations. These oracles were intended to boost the confidence of the people of God, that it wasn't the king of Assyria who ruled over all. It wasn't the future king of Babylon who ruled over all. It was the Holy One of Israel who sat on the throne. He was overseeing the affairs of the earth, and he would ensure that his people would be blessed. Zion would be blessed. But while also dealing with the affairs of the nations, the affairs of the globe, world powers, God is also keenly aware of the behavior of individuals, even those who govern among Israel. And that's what we're going to be reading about this morning. So follow with me as I read Isaiah chapter 22, beginning at verse 15 through the end of the chapter. I will be reading from the English Standard Version. This is the holy, inerrant, inspired word of the living God. Take heed how you hear. Isaiah 22, verse 15. Thus says the Lord God of hosts, come, go to this steward, to Shebna, who is over the household, and say to him, what have you to do here, and whom have you here, that you have cut out here a tomb for yourself? You who cut out a tomb on the height and carve a dwelling for yourself in the rock. Behold, the Lord will hurl you away violently, O you strong man. He will seize firm hold on you and whirl you around and throw you like a ball into a wide land. There you shall die, and there shall be your glorious chariots. You shame of your master's house. I will thrust you from your office, and you will be pulled down from your station. In that day I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe, and will bind your sash on him, and will commit your authority to his hand. He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open, and none shall shut, and he shall shut, and none shall open. And I will fasten him like a peg in a secure place, and he will become a throne of honor to his father's house. And they will hang on him the whole honor of his father's house, the offspring and issue, every small vessel, from the cups to all the flagons. And that day, declares the Lord of hosts, the peg that was fastened in a secure place will give way, and it will be cut down and fall, and the load that was on it will be cut off. For the Lord has spoken. Amen. Thus far the reading of God's holy word this morning. We're going to be looking at this passage under two main headings. First of all, the shameful steward, and secondly, the honorable steward. Now, if you have an outline in front of you, it's green. I wasn't trying to get a jump start on Christmas. I forgot to change the paper and the copier. So some of you, most of you have green. A couple of you might have a white outline. But first of all, the shameful steward. His name is Shebna. We read about him in verse 15. Thus says the Lord God of hosts, come, go to this steward, to Shebna. And we see about Shebna, first of all, his high position. And this position we can describe as high for a couple reasons. First of all, it was a position of prominence. In verse 15, it says, Shebna was over the household. That's how it reads in the English Standard Version. If you have other versions, it might say he was in charge of the palace or over the palace. It might say that he was over the king's household. And that's what's being indicated here. It's not just some random household. It is the royal household. In verse 22, there is the reference to the house of David. It's the royal line of David. This man, Shebna, had some authority, some stewardship over the house of David, over the house of the royal line. And this, of course, indicates a position of prominence. Is there a higher house in all of Judah, in all of the land of Israel, than the house of the king? This is a high position. It's also indicated to be a position of prominence because of his retinue, we could say. In verse 18, it speaks of his glorious chariots. This man, by the way, he rode around. Everybody knew he's important, right? He wasn't driven around on some small mule, right? He was driven around in glorious chariots, and this indicates his elite status. I remember when I first started driving, I had a car. Some of you might remember this car. It was a Plymouth Sundance. And I was just happy to have something that drove at that point in time. And it cost me $750. And Leah still remembers the story because I picked her up on our first real official date in it. You could hear the car coming from about a mile away, the belt screaming and screeching. Okay, I was not picking her up in a glorious chariot, okay? Shebna, you know, the wheels were not squeaking on this chariot. It was something to behold, right? And this, of course, indicates his position of prominence, his high position. And God himself acknowledges that this was indeed a high position. In verse 19, when he describes the fact that Shebna is going to be removed, he says you're going to be pulled down from your office, right? Meaning you have a high position. I'm bringing you down from that high position. And then, of course, there's the clothing, right? If you're going to be in a high position, you got to wear the clothes. In verse 21, it indicates that he had special clothes, a special robe, a special sash, right? You would have known, oh, that's the one who's over the household by what he wears. Someone who was significant. So we see in his high position is, first of all, a position of prominence. But secondly, it's a position of authority. His role as overseer of the household was a position that had significant authority. He was appointed by the king, yes, to oversee the affairs of the household directly, but he had much broader kingdom responsibilities generally. And there's other passages that give us insight into what exactly it meant to be over the household. Keep your fingers here in Isaiah 22, but turn with me back to 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 18, and we will be looking at a couple passages in the books of the Kings that indicate how these overseers of the household, what kind of authority they had, what their roles were. 1 Kings chapter 18, reading the first 5 verses. After many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the 3rd year, saying, "Go, show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth." So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria, and Ahab called Obadiah, who was over the household. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. And when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50s in a cave and fed them with bread and water. And here it is. And Ahab said to Obadiah, "Go through the land to all the springs of water and to all the valleys. Perhaps we may find grass and save the horses and mules alive and not lose some of the animals." So you say, okay, what does this indicate to us regarding someone who's over the household? Well, first of all, clearly they had direct access to the king. They are interacting with the king here face to face. And the king, in this case, King Ahab, was giving Obadiah, the overseer of the household, probably the most significant job in the kingdom at that point in time. The kingdom is in crisis mode. There's a famine. And Ahab is saying, "I'm sending you on a trusted mission." So this wasn't somebody who just walked around making sure the shelves were cleaned and dusted, right? The overseer of the house had a position of authority. 2 Kings chapter 10. Turn with me over to the next book, 2 Kings chapter 10. We learn a little bit more about someone who is over the household. 2 Kings chapter 10, the first 5 verses again. Now Ahab had 70 sons in Samaria. So Jehu wrote letters and sent them to Samaria, to the rulers of the city, to the elders, and to the guardians of the sons of Ahab, saying, Now then, as soon as this letter comes to you, seeing your master's sons are with you, and there are with you chariots and horses, fortified cities also and weapons, select the best and fittest of your master's sons, and set him on his father's throne, and fight for your master's house. But they were exceedingly afraid and said, Behold, the two kings could not stand before him. How then can we stand? So he who is over the palace, there it is again, the one who's over the palace, and he who is over the city, together with the elders and the guardians, sent to Jehu, saying, We are your servants, and we will do all that you tell us. We will not make anyone king. We do whatever is good in your eyes. So again, what do we see from this man who is over the palace? He's someone who's listed first in the list of those who are speaking for the whole kingdom. He's numbered among those who are governing the whole kingdom and have a say in who's even going to become king in the kingdom. Again, this is a man who has significant authority. And then lastly, one more verse, 2 Kings chapter 15. 2 Kings chapter 15, verse 5. 2 Kings 15, verse 5. And the Lord touched the king so that he was a leper to the day of his death. 2 Kings 15, verse 5. And the king and the Lord touched the king so that he was a leper to the day of his death. And he lived in a separate house. And Jotham, the king's son, was over the household, governing the people of the land. So significant is this position that in this case, the prince himself takes the position and steps in and oversees the house. So again, these three passages indicate that this high position of being over the household was a position of authority, not simply just a position of prominence. God refers to this position, refers to Shebna in this position in verse 17 when he says, O you strong man, O you strong man. And God is indicating by that, Shebna, you are a man with power right now. You are a man who's used to telling people what to do. You're the one who has authority. You say to this man, go as it is, and he goes, and to another one, come, and he comes. You are a strong man in Israel. But thirdly, we see that this is a high position because it is a position of trust. It is a position of trust. Shebna's a steward. He's a civil servant. Someone who is supposed to be trustworthy. Someone who is supposed to be reliable. And we know something about this, don't we, right now, right? We just went through elections. And we're trying to think, who is going to be that trustworthy and reliable person that we can vote and put into office? Someone who's in power, someone who has authority, someone who has a position of prominence, who can do things on behalf of the people of this land. In verse 15, again, he's called a steward. He was to act on behalf of the king, act on behalf and for the benefit of the people. This is a high position that he's been given, an honorable position. It is a position of trust. But not only did Shebna have a high position, but we see, secondly, his selfish actions. His selfish actions. And we see them described in verse 16, where we read this. What have you to do here, and whom have you here, that you have cut out here a tomb for yourself? You who cut out a tomb on the height and carve a dwelling for yourself in the rock. And we'll get back to that first part of the verse in a minute. There's idioms there, kind of strange language to our ears. God is essentially saying, what are you doing? What's going on here? That's the gist of it. But what had Shebna done? You read it on the surface, and you'd say he has just prepared a tomb for himself, right? I mean, what's the big deal about that? I'm not a financial planner, but in my role as a public accountant, many times I'm encouraging business owners, especially those who are older, to say, have you done any estate planning? This is important. And sometimes that even involves, do you know where you're going to be buried? Do you have a plot? Right? This is responsible. That's not what's going on here, though. This isn't just, oh, you're being really responsible in your estate planning, Shebna. No, what he is doing, and it's clear here, you're looking to achieve honor for yourself after death. You're not content just with your high position now. You want to propagate your name, and you want your name to live on even after you pass away. His tomb was cut out, it says here in the Word of God, in the rock or on the height. It's not exactly clear what's meant by this. It could be possibly that it's referring to the royal burial grounds or those reserved for prominent citizens. And Shebna saying, I want to make sure that I'm buried among the best of the best. I don't want to take the chance that somehow I'm going to be buried in a no man's land somewhere, indescribable ignominy. He might have been exalting himself by preparing a tomb in an area that's only dedicated to those types of important people. But at a minimum, we could say this, at a minimum, his error is that he's taken up too much with his own honor. Right? This man's a steward. His job isn't to be just propagating his name for future generations. What do the people of God need right now? How can I serve the kingdom right now? That's what should be consuming my time. That's what I should be distracted with. Not taking care of my own affairs. He's focused on himself. And this is why God says, essentially, at the beginning of verse 16, what are you doing? When he says, what have you to do here and whom have you here? It's idioms, Hebrew idioms, which are referring to this. What are you doing? Who gave you the right? What's going on here? His selfish actions. So we've seen this shameful steward, his high position, his selfish actions. Now, thirdly, his divine downfall. His divine downfall. Now, we say divine because God says that he himself is going to be responsible for the downfall of this man, Shebna. Now, certainly, God works by second causes many times. And there's no doubt about the fact that Hezekiah, who's probably the king during this time, was, from all human perception, going to be the one responsible for demoting Shebna or taking his position away from him. But God is saying, I'm the one who's the ultimate cause. First, God indicates that Shebna will be replaced. In verses 19 through 21, God says, using the first person here, I will thrust you from your office, and you will be pulled down from your station. And that day I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe, and will bind your sash on him, and will commit your authority to his hand. Now, being demoted is humiliating. It is. To have a high position, very public position, this wasn't, you know, they're changing, and I don't even want to indicate a position which is, might be low, but we have those jobs and companies and systems which they might be replaced, and you don't find out until a month later that, you know, oh, Amos used to do this and that, and now he's not there anymore. The person who's overseeing the household, you're going to know when they're replaced, when they're demoted. They're important. This would have been very humiliating. And we may see evidence of the fact that this happened in Isaiah chapter 36. Again, turn with me, but keep your fingers there in Isaiah chapter 22. But turn with me over to Isaiah chapter 36. Most commentators look at this and say, this probably happened sometime between Isaiah 22 and Isaiah 36. This demotion where God pulled him down. Isaiah 36, this is the whole story of Sennacherib and that very intense, difficult time in Judah's history. And we read in verse 1, in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. And the king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem with a great army. And he stood by the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. And there came out to him Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household. Wait a minute, wasn't that Shebna's job? No, now Shebna is the secretary. And Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder. So it seems very likely that even by Isaiah chapter 36, Hezekiah had demoted Shebna, and Hezekiah, but by God's prophecy, had exalted Eliakim to this position of being over the household. This was part of the divine downfall of Shebna. But secondly, Shebna will be exiled and die in exile. So even after he's demoted, there will be a further downfall that he will experience. And this is described in verses 17 and 18. And this is very vivid language. "Behold, the Lord will hurl you away violently, O you strong man. He will seize firm hold on you and whirl you around and around and throw you like a ball into a wide land. There you shall die, and there shall be your glorious chariots, you shame of your master's house." And you can picture this in your mind. It reminded me of maybe shot put or somebody taking a ball at the end of a chain and swinging it and then just hurling it as far away as they could. There definitely seems to be some sort of wind-up involved, right? Not just I'm grabbing something and I'm chucking it. But, you know, I'm whirling around and around and I'm throwing it as far away as I can. What's God indicating? I don't want you anywhere near my people. You're a shame to this country. You're a shame to this land. I don't want you anywhere near my kingdom at the end of the day. And the man who is used to giving orders, God says, you're going to be taken firm hold of, and you're going to be moved around, and you're going to be bossed around like you're not used to being taken hold of and being bossed around. You're going to be manhandled, Shebna. Probably, in all likelihood, this would have been by the Assyrians in that day and age, as he was taken away and thrown into exile. And his tomb, the Lord says, was going to be far from where he expected it to be. Far from where he thought it would be. The summary, or another reference to his downfall, might be in verse 25. I want to bring your attention to that now, because this was a verse that nobody agreed on exactly who was referring to. Is this verse 25 referring to Shebna? That's the position I take. Or is it referring to Eliakim? And I'm not going to dwell on it much, but we read in verse 25, "And that day declares the Lord of hosts, the peg that was fastened in a secure place will give way, and it will be cut down and fall, and the load that was on it will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken." Those who think it's referring to Eliakim do so because it follows the prophecy of Eliakim, who's referred to as being a peg. But we see in this passage that Eliakim and Shebna had the same office, and they're referred to in many of the similar ways. And it's clearly referring here in verse 25 to judgment and somebody being torn down. So, again, as Pastor Jim often says, I wouldn't be dogmatic about this, but I take this as referring to Shebna and his downfall, his divine downfall. But lastly, under this topic of the shameful steward, we have his shame. His shame. And this is noted in verse 18, where God says that he is the shame, Shebna is the shame of his master's house. You know how you feel, don't you, when you hear the news of somebody who's in a position of power and authority and trust, people relying upon them, people who have control over the affairs of others, people whose decisions influence our lives, and we hear that they have been abusing their authority. We hear that they have been using their office to their own selfish ends, the disgust that rises up within us. And we might even say phrases like this: that man is a disgrace, that woman is a disgrace to that office. It's a shame that we as a nation, or we as a people, or even in some cases, shame, sadly, as a church, have to have this man or this person representing us. As a civil servant, he cared too much about himself. He spent too much time, too much money on himself. He was the type of person a king and a nation should be embarrassed about. And that's what God says. You shame of your master's house. It would have been shameful for Hezekiah to recognize, here's a man that I had given the affairs of my kingdom to in many ways, and here he is, he doesn't really even care about my kingdom like he should. You shame of your master's house. But that brings us, secondly, to the honorable steward. the honorable steward. And we read about him in verse 20. He's introduced for us there. And that day I will call my servant Eliakim. My servant Eliakim. Eliakim is the honorable steward. And we see, first of all, with Eliakim, his divine rise. In the same way that Shebna had a divine downfall, we see that Eliakim has a divine rise. And again, that's in verses 20 and 21. God indicating that no matter the role and responsibility of the king, which he would have had, right? It's not like King Hezekiah woke up one day and the nameplates on the offices were changed, right? The King Hezekiah was the one who actually made the decision, but God's behind it all, and that's what God is indicating here. And that day I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe, and I will bind your sash on him, and I will commit your authority to his hand. Right? It's a divine rise. But secondly, we have his selfless actions. In contrast to Shebna, who acted selfishly, we have Eliakim who acts selflessly. And where do we see that? I believe we see that in the second half of verse 21. God says that Eliakim will be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. This was not a man who just was voted into office, a man who's trying to fulfill his duties, a man who likes power and prestige and prominence. This term of a father was not something that was given to Shebna. This title, this term, it indicates intimacy, devotion, care, protection, concern. He has all these things for the king's honor and for the people of God. Eliakim is going to be a father, not just a ruler, not just an overseer. He's going to be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. This is going to be the type of person that the people of Israel can look to and say, I trust him. I rely upon him. I have confidence in him. And the king himself will view Eliakim that way. He can say, listen, I don't have to look into what this man's doing. I don't have to micromanage him. He's looking out for my best interests. He's concerned with my kingdom. And maybe this is one of those reasons that the king even promoted him in the first place. I don't think we should read this as it were, and God says, well, you know, Eliakim's not really worthy. He's not a good guy either, but let me promote him. No. God had been working in Eliakim all these years, making him a faithful man, an honorable servant, an honorable steward. And Hezekiah saw that. And when it came time, for whatever reason, for Shebna to be demoted, Eliakim is promoted. This is a man who won't be off cutting out tombs for himself on the height. This is not a man who's going to be distracted about his honor post-mortem. This is a man who's saying, what can I do for the people of God right now? What can I do for the honor of the king right now? How can I serve right now? That is his selfless actions. He will be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and Judah. But let's make no doubt about the fact, this will be a high position. Even though Eliakim is a servant, this is a high position. Because, as we mentioned before, he's going to be given the robes and the sash. He's now going to be wearing the clothes. He's now going to have the keys. He now is going to be over the household. This is the position that he has. It's a position of prominence. But his high position also, like Shebna, is a position of authority. God specifically indicates this in verse 21, where he says that I will commit all authority to his hand. All authority to his hand. So God's indicating, Eliakim, I'm not just raising you to a position where you look great, but you're going to have a lot of authority, the same type of authority that Shebna had. In verse 22, he elaborates on this authority a little bit when he says this, and I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. This is a strange phrase, isn't it, right? going to place on his shoulder the keys of the house of David. Some people surmise or guess that maybe the one who had official oversight over the household would actually carry rings on his shoulder. I guess it's possible. Even if that is the case, and no doubt he probably had maybe, if not literal keys, he was the one who had access to the secrets of the kingdom, right? He could go places where nobody else would go, or had access to, or maybe didn't even know about, possibly. But the fact that he had keys on his shoulder is really a reference to his governing authority. In this time of Christmas, we remember how Jesus Christ, the prophecy says, the government will be upon his shoulder, right? That's speaking of authority. And this man, Eliakim, would have the government, in a sense, upon his shoulder. Just as the Lord Jesus Christ, acting in the role of Messiah, did. But this phrase points to the singular authority and the responsibility Eliakim will possess. And it reminds me again of Joseph. Joseph in the Old Testament, the king was Pharaoh. Nobody questioned that. The great king was Pharaoh. But Joseph was the one who really was governing the affairs of the kingdom. Joseph was the one to whom was committed all the authority. And when God says here about Eliakim, he shall open and none shall shut. He will shut and none shall open. It's speaking of pretty absolute authority here. In other words, he makes a decision, it's happening. He says no, there's no court of appeal. Now, of course, this is all under the authority of the king himself. But this man was a mighty man in the kingdom. This man is a strong man. He doesn't have to get permission. No one can overrule him. He's a man of authority. But lastly, this high position is a position of trust and reliance. And we see this in verses 23 and 24. Just like Shebna, Shebna's position was a position of trust and one where you should have been able to rely on him. Eliakim is as well. Verse 23, and I will fasten him, that is Eliakim, like a peg in a secure place, and he will become a throne of honor to his father's house. And they will hang on him the whole honor of his father's house, the offspring in issue, every small vessel, from the cups to all the flagons. The picture here is of a peg that's nailed into a wall. Now, why do you put a peg into the wall? And as I look around here, we don't really have many pegs. Maybe we could say the speakers are, to some extent, hung on a peg. I see the clock there, as I'm cognizant of the time. It's hung on some nail or something, right? And what's the purpose of the peg? To secure anything that's hanging on it. The clock is not securing itself to the wall. The clock is being held up. It's being lifted up by the nail or whatever's in the wall. Some pegs are strong. Some pegs are not. By no means would I set myself forward as someone who is a handyman. But I have hung pictures, okay? And, you know, you go to Home Depot, and depending on the weight of the item that you're going to be hanging, some pictures are heavier than others, you will say, okay, that here's the picture hanger article that holds 5 pounds. Here is the one that holds 10. And Home Depot, you know, they're used to, you know, helping people like me. They have it all laid out there. And so you figure out how much is the object that I need to hang on the wall. Let me get this or that. Shebna had proven to be one, a peg that was in a wall that didn't hold a lot. Not reliable. Not trustworthy. God says, Eliakim, he's not going to be some flimsy nail that's going to be put in the wall. He's going to be this firm peg that's going to be shoved in the wall, and you can hang a whole ton on this man. He's not going to disappoint you by having it fall out. And again, this happens, and maybe you've experienced this disappointment. You put something in the wall, and maybe it's a picture or something, and you hang something up on it, and it collapses. And you're like, oh, you know, obviously it wasn't strong enough. But the thrill of excitement that I feel, yes, look, it's not moving, right? It's secure. I can walk out of the house and it's going to stay there. I can rely upon it. I can look to it and know that it's doing its job well. And that's what the Lord is saying. I will fasten Eliakim like a peg in a secure place. This is a man that's going to be reliable, trustworthy. You can walk away, as it were, from him, and he will be doing his job. He will be there supporting the concerns of the kingdom, supporting the weight of others, using his own strength, serving them, helping them, giving his energy and efforts to the cause of the kingdom. He won't be known for his frailty and fragility, like a peg that we don't quite trust. People won't look at him and say, I wonder when this whole thing is going to collapse. Eliakim was a peg that would not disappoint, even when the burdens grew heavier. And there it indicates by the things that are hanging on him, it seems as though God is indicating by all these things that are going to hang on him that they will trust him with everything. Even the smallest things, it's all going to be hung on Eliakim. And as a result, it says in verse 23, he will be a throne of honor to his father's house. Shebna was a shame. Eliakim is an honor. Why is he an honor? What does that mean? What can we understand by that? He was just reliable and trustworthy. He did his job. The king would be able to look at him and say, that is my trustworthy servant. He's doing what he's supposed to do. Now, in one sense, it's nothing special, except that he was overseer of the house and had a lot of authority in the kingdom. But it's similar to what we read in 1 Timothy 5, that the elders who serve well are counted worthy of double honor. They just do their job well. And that's what Eliakim was doing. The elders who serve well, worthy of honor. Eliakim, he's going to be worthy of honor. He will be an honor to his father's house because he did his job well. He served well. Well, as we come to application, I'm going to have what I'm going to call a minor point of application and a major point of application here this morning. First of all, the minor point of application. The minor point of application. We should take seriously whatever role in his kingdom God has appointed for us. We should take seriously whatever role in his kingdom God has appointed for us. In this passage, what do we say? Yes, God is concerned with Assyria and Babylon. And if you flip back, he's concerned with Egypt and Moab and Syria and Philistia and Babylon. And he's concerned about the nations of the world. And he's orchestrating all their affairs. But God also is very concerned with and sees the internal operations of his kingdom. God was seeing what the people who were serving in the kingdom of Israel, what they were doing. It's not just what's happening in the world. Especially when it comes to those who are in positions of authority, God is very aware of what's going on in his kingdom. And his great and glorious designs for Israel are accomplished, yes, through him governing the affairs of the nations, but he's also using servants in his kingdom to accomplish his purposes. And he entrusts activities and roles and responsibilities as stewards to all of us. And we are supposed to be engaging and fulfilling those roles in a God-honoring capacity. So I would encourage you to take seriously whatever role God has appointed for you. And you might say, well, I mean, I'm not a pastor. I'm not a deacon. I was reminded of what we read, and this I'm going to put in a plug here for the Sunday School Hour. Every other week in the Sunday School Hour, we have some sort of instruction. Recently, it's been videos. And 2 weeks ago, or maybe it was 4 weeks ago, we watched the video where one of the men said this, something along these lines. What's the most important office in the church? I don't know if anybody remembers this. That's not a quiz, by the way. Church member. Now, I don't think he was trying to make an absolute statement, like, you know, here. But the point is, being a church member is a very, very, very significant role in the kingdom of God. And God sees all of us. How faithful are we at being church members? Oh, yeah, sure, he's involved in the roles of the church and in the realm of the church and the operations of the church and the world. But he also sees what individual church members are doing. Are you being faithful? Are you bringing honor to your father's house? in the way that you fulfill your role? Or are you someone who's really, at the end of the day, concerned for your own affairs? And making sure that you have, you know, your honor all bound up, and that you're spending time and energy and effort and money on your life? Or are you dedicating yourself to the kingdom of God, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the way you serve? Shebna was one who was concerned for himself. He was a shameful steward. Eliakim was an honorable steward. That's the minor application point here. But here's the major point of application, and that's this. Jesus is the honorable steward that Eliakim prefigured. You may say, okay, maybe. You know, how do I know this? Because Jesus says so. Revelation chapter 3. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 3. And this is what got me started on this. If you ever wonder, well, how did Pastor Amos pick Isaiah 22 to look at today? Well, now you'll know why. We've been going through the book of Revelation in our Sunday afternoon studies every third Sunday afternoon. And as I was preparing for the next one, I came across this passage in Revelation 3. And I said, oh, that's interesting. Where did that come from? And it made me turn back to Isaiah 22. We read in Revelation 3, verse 7, this is the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One. In other words, this is who I am. I am the Holy One. The words of me who is the Holy One. The true one who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. What is Jesus saying there? He's not saying, you know what? That Eliakim guy was really good. You know, I think I want to be like him. No, what he's saying is, what God was orchestrating back in the Old Testament with Eliakim, that was all prefiguring me. I am the honorable steward. I am the faithful steward. Now let's tease this out a little bit. And I'm going to go here relatively quickly through the biblical testimony to show you how in so many ways the Lord Jesus Christ is likened and similar to Eliakim. Jesus Christ was called and appointed by God just like Eliakim was. In Hebrews chapter 3, verses 2 through 6, I'm not going to read every verse here, just bits and pieces of these verses. It says, Jesus was faithful to him who appointed him. Jesus was appointed. Jesus was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. Moses was an overseer of the house. What's the author to Hebrews saying? Jesus is the one who's greater than Moses, who is the real overseer of the house. And Jesus is faithful. Now, Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. So it's like that one indication we had of the overseer of the house where the prince stepped in and he became the overseer. And that's what Jesus did. Jesus is the king's son. And Jesus is the one to whom has been committed the overseeing of God's house. Jesus says in John 17, you sent me into the world. Jesus is commissioned. He's sent by God. He's appointed by God. In John 14, verse 10, Jesus says, the words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Jesus is saying, I am serving God. In the same way that Eliakim was a servant of the king, appointed and commissioned by the king to serve in the kingdom, that is who Jesus is. He's been anointed and commissioned and appointed by God to serve over his kingdom. But secondly, Jesus has replaced all previous stewards, similar to what Eliakim did. And this is seen in a variety of ways, maybe not so clearly where you can point to one verse, but this in one sense is the theme of Hebrews, right? Jesus is what all the old shadows pointed to. In Hebrews 3, verses 1 to 6 again, it's indicated that he is the final and the perfect steward. Moses was a steward. Jesus is the final and perfect steward. The author doesn't go on to say, and now Jesus is the stepping stone to an even more faithful steward. Right? The implication there is Jesus is it. He is the final steward over God's house. And then you go on in the book of Hebrews, and it's indicated that he is the final and great high priest of the people of God. In Psalm 2, verse 6, we read, God says, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Jesus is the king that's being established and set up. 1 Timothy 2, Jesus is the only mediator. In Hebrews 1 and Acts 3, he is the final prophet. The point is, no one's coming next. He is the final one. Just like, in a sense, Eliakim replaced Shebna, although Eliakim wasn't the final one, right? Someone came after Eliakim. But Jesus replaces all previous stewards. But thirdly, God raised him to a position of prominence, as he did to Eliakim. Philippians 2:9, a very famous verse. God has exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name. Acts 5:31, God has exalted him at his right hand as a leader. Isaiah 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant, right? That same phrase that was used to speak of Eliakim in Isaiah. If you know the book of Isaiah, it's usually referring to either the Lord Jesus, the servant of the Lord, or Israel as being God's servant. Isaiah 52, God says, behold, my servant shall act wisely. This is a messianic prophecy. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. God raised Jesus to a position of prominence. Fourthly, God gave all authority to him in a way similar to Eliakim, the authority that he was given. We read that God seated Jesus far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one that is to come. And God put all things under Jesus' feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, Ephesians 1, verse 22. Jesus himself even recognized that all authority had been given to him. When he says in Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And this is specifically what Jesus highlights in Revelation 3, isn't it? Right? In the midst of a world where you are wondering, O church in Philadelphia, who is in control? Where you are wondering, will we be overcome? Who is the one who holds the keys? Jesus says, it's me. I hold the keys to the kingdom. I have the keys of the house of David. I'm the one with the authority. I open, no one's shutting. I shut, no one's opening. It doesn't matter how great a name they have on this earth. It doesn't matter how violent their attempts are to unseat me. Zion will be blessed. My people will be blessed. I will establish and fulfill my purposes. And that would have been a message of great encouragement to the people of God in Revelation. That's what Jesus highlights. He was a man, a servant who was given authority. But also, and fifthly, Jesus was and is a faithful servant, serving God's people as Eliakim did. Jesus was God's servant that Isaiah spoke about. How do we know this? Well, in Matthew chapter 12, this is what we read. Matthew writes, this was to fulfill what was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. God was not ashamed of Jesus. Oh, what's he doing? He's messing up here. Bad decision there. He's acting selfishly here. No, I am well pleased, carrying out every desire of mine to the T. My servant. Jesus himself said he did not come to be served, but to serve. And then we know that ultimately he served the people of God how? Not by saying, how can I honor myself when somehow I die? But how can I die in service to my people? And so we read in Isaiah 53, out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. My servant, bearing the iniquities. What? How much more faithful could you be? But sixthly, there's so many parallels here. Sixthly, and this is the last one, he is trustworthy and reliable as a result. In Romans 9 and 10, we read these verses. Behold, I am laying in Zion, and Paul's quoting from the Old Testament here. Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Romans 10, 9 and 11. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. What are these verses telling us? You can trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is reliable as a Savior. He is reliable as a leader. You won't be put to shame if you trust in him. You won't walk away one day thinking, oh, how dumb could I be? How dumb do I look? I thought I could hang my all upon him, and it all came crashing down. And now I look like the fool. No, you will never, ever be put to shame. Every single person who has ever hung their hopes of eternity, their hopes of life and death, their hopes of peace with God on the Lord Jesus Christ, that peg in the wall has held firm and secure. And though it keeps being, although the weight of thousands of souls, maybe even millions of souls, have been added to it, there's not even a crack in the plaster, as it were. It's not even bending under the weight of it. He is trustworthy and reliable. My dear friend, who's working for you? This passage thrills my soul. As I, as a Christian, I have over the household of God, serving me, helping me, ensuring that the kingdom I'm part of is being ruled well and functioning properly and is being protected and secured. I have the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is ensuring that everything's going to work out right. And I don't have to worry about him being selfish and not doing that which is best for me. But who do you have working for you? And when I say working for you, not as though you're in charge, God's the one in charge, I mean working on your behalf. Serving you the way a servant serves the people, the way Shebna was supposed to serve the Israelites, the way Eliakim did faithfully serve. Do you have Jesus Christ? Or are you trying to figure this out on your own? Are you bearing all the weight of your sins and your future and your fears and your hopes on your own shoulders? Are you not willing to go and hang your whole destiny on the Lord Jesus Christ? Or are you unwittingly hanging your hopes on someone like Shebna, who you think they're out to help you? Oh, do this, do that. Let me help you with this. Let me help you with that. And Satan feeds you pleasure, and he feeds you power, and he feeds you prominence. And all the while, he's working to destroy you. And you think he's serving you, but he's really looking out to destroy you. How many people would have looked at Shebna and said, I thought he was serving me? But he wasn't. And this brings us back to where we started. The people of God have always lived during this time when their enemies are being aggressive. This isn't new. Assyria, the early church, Revelation 3, Englewood, New Jersey, 2022. The people of God have always lived during a time where their enemies are being aggressive, trying to destroy them and looking to terrorize them. All throughout history, God's people have been opposed by dominant and fierce powers. And we, the true Israel, need to be reassured that the Holy One of Israel is sovereign over all things. The prophecy in Isaiah 22 and Jesus' revelation of himself in Revelation 3, these things are meant to boost our confidence. We as the people of God, our confidence in the Lord and in his steward. Why? Because the Lord has given all authority in his kingdom to that faithful steward, the Lord Jesus Christ. He will be a father to us, tenderly caring and providing and calming our fears. He will ensure our safety and protection. He will govern in a way that promotes our good. His word is final. There is no authority above him. He will always carry out and execute God's perfect plan for his people. Though you may at times be tempted to doubt it, Zion will be blessed. And so I would encourage you, hang everything on him, dear people. Your sins, they were already hung on him, and he proved reliable. Will you not continue to hang on him, your hope of eternal life, your battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil, your trials, your burdens, your fears, hang it all on him, and as God's honorable and faithful steward, he will prove trustworthy in the end. Amen. Let's bow our heads and our hearts in prayer together. Lord, we thank you for this honorable steward, this faithful steward, even our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we confess when we look around and we see the enemies that assault your people, the enemies that assault the church, and when we see our own weakness, Lord, it encourages our souls. And we're instilled with such confidence when our view and our sight and our eyes are turned to the Lord Jesus Christ, his authority, his power, his faithfulness. And we ask that you would give us the grace to cast our all upon him, to trust in him, to rely upon him. Lord, we know that whoever trusts in him will never be put to shame. And so we ask that you would help us to do this. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.